It is a blessing to be back with you at Berean. The Lord is so good. I've been in town since Thursday. My wife and I, Mary, and we've had a chance to visit with a number of folks, trying by the grace of God to be an encouragement and a blessing to those that we spend time with. I've been hearing so many wonderful reports of Pastor Jim and how much he's loved here, how well he's doing, and his wife, Carrie. I've gotten to know them. I'm wanting to get to know them even better as maybe the next number of years unwind, but I am so thrilled, Pastor Jim and Carrie, with the great job you're doing, the love of Christ that is coming through you and the blessing you're bringing to the church. I just can't thank the Lord enough that he's led you to this place and that the transition here of your coming has been so precious to the Lord and to everyone here. Give God glory for that. If you have your Bibles handy, I'd like to ask you to turn, please, to the book of Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to look at Jeremiah 31:3. And while you're turning there, there's a verse in 1 John, 3 John, the third epistle of John, where the apostle John says something interesting. And what he says is how I feel about this flock and the new families that are coming here. So John the Apostle writes his third epistle. He writes it to a man he calls the well-beloved Gaius. He says, whom I love in the truth. And shepherds, Pastor Jim understands what I'm saying here, shepherds carry their flock in their heart. They love the sheep that God has given them. They know their needs, and they know how tender the sheep can be, and a good shepherd loves his flock. He's gracious, he's kind, he's spirit-filled. And nothing blesses the shepherd more than what we see here in these verses that the apostle writes. In verse 2, he says, beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper. Every pastor wants to see his people prospering spiritually and doing well in their walk with the Lord. Verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Every faithful pastor is thrilled when he hears that the people that he's shepherding are walking in the truth. And so John says here in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And I want to just tell you today, dear Berean family, and the new families that are here that I've heard so many wonderful things about, It just blesses my heart when I hear that the people of this church, that you're walking in the truth. I was telling Pastor Jim before we came into the sanctuary, as I've been meeting with people during these days, trying to be an encouragement to them, one of the things I'm saying, just kind of in a nutshell, a capsule statement, I'm just kind of reminding everybody, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the fruit of the Holy Spirit spill out of your lives. Let the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ just perfume everything you are and do. And if this church is knit together in love and unity, and if people see Christ in you, the Lord in his time will continue to draw hungry worshipers to meet with you because they're going to want what you have if you're walking in the Lord, filled with the Spirit, loving Christ, living in humility, and glorifying him. God will bless, and I think he has been blessing. Well, if you have your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 31, I call your attention to verse 3. Here Jeremiah writes this particular verse, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Well, that's a magnificent verse. We're going to look at that verse this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we gather in this place today, we would ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of this precious promise in your word. Lord, draw near to us. May our focus be upon Christ, our invisible guest who lives in our hearts by faith, who by his Holy Spirit is in this service today. And Father, would you be pleased to come down and take this verse and bring peace and joy and comfort and encouragement to all those that are here today, no matter what needs they have, no matter what burdens they face, no matter what sorrows or sufferings they're going through. May the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ take this precious promise and bless their souls. This we ask in thy name. Amen. One more time, look at that verse, Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah was a prophet. He prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he prophesied to that kingdom for 40 years. 40 years he called these people who were filled with idolatry and rebellion, who did not want to listen to his message, for 40 years he called them to repentance. For 40 years he called them to turn away from their idolatry, return to Yahweh. For 40 years he did this. You know, in those 40 years he only had two converts. Only two people listened to what he had to say. One was his scribe, or his secretary, Baruch, who was writing the book of Jeremiah as he dictated it to him. And the other was an Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech, who was a servant to the king. Now, Pastor Jim, can you imagine preaching for 40 years and only having two people that were willing to listen to you? And everybody else, they couldn't stand Jeremiah. They did not like what he had to say. Well, indeed, it's so true that when preachers preach on repentance or encourage people to walk with God or to turn from their sin, there's always some that will find fault with that kind of preaching. Jeremiah was a prophet known as the weeping prophet. Weeping because the people were not listening to him, and he knew that these people were going to face a stiff and a serious judgment from Almighty God. But in order for us to understand this particular text and how it relates to us today, when Jeremiah writes this to the children of Judah, of the southern kingdom, we need to kind of get the broader context. So what I'd like to do for a few moments here is just kind of go back in time and go back to the very beginning of the Bible. If we look at the Bible as a story, looking at it like a movie, we're gonna backtrack to the very beginning, and we're going to find out how we get from Genesis 1, creation, to this point and how it relates to us. So in Genesis 1, we have the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light, and there was light. In Genesis 3, we have the temptation of Adam and Eve and the fall and the sin and the terrible consequences of that fall. In chapter 6, we have the Noahic flood. But then we have an amazing event that takes place after the flood, and Noah and his family come off the ark. They worship God. The first thing they do off the ark is to worship God, and they begin to multiply again, and in a short while, they gather at a place, and there they build a big pyramid, a ziggurat, to worship not God, but themselves. It was the beginning of humanism once again, as man began to forsake the Lord. And when God looked down from heaven and saw what they were doing and saw the rebellion of their hearts, the pride of their hearts, God said, we're going to go down and confound their language and confuse them so they can't stay together. And so the Lord confounded their languages, and they had to scatter because they could no longer communicate there at the Tower of Babel. It's interesting, when we look at and study human language, that all the languages are kind of tied together, which kind of verifies the story of the Bible, that what happened at in Genesis chapter 11. But it's also interesting to note that there are seven river valleys around the world where these people scattered. Many people scattered to the mountains and to the prairies, to the deserts, the jungles, and the forests. And those people that scattered off in those directions were sometimes trapped in a time warp of a primitive time warp where they remained in their primitive condition and had no way of advancing their culture or their civilization. Even today, there are still people in this world, living in primitive conditions because they're trapped in a time warp. Some of the tribes in Papua New Guinea or down in the Amazon or in Africa and other places. But other places, other people went to these river valleys, the Nile River Valley, for example, where a civilization began to develop, the Egyptians, the Tigris River Valley, where great civilizations began to develop there, the Yellow River Valley in China, where the great Chinese dynasties began to flourish, the Indus River Valley in the subcontinent of India, where those great dynasties of the Indian continent began to develop and grow. Even in South America and Mexico, there were places where they gathered, and civilizations began to spring up that were advanced because they had contact with others. And what did they do in these seven river valleys? They built pyramids, because that's what they were doing at the Tower of Babel. They were building a pyramid. It's interesting that today people who deny the Bible and don't want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God want to tell us that these pyramids were made or created by aliens that came down. No, we may have a difficult time understanding how these pyramids were made, but they made them, and they went to these different places, and they made pyramids there because that's what they remember doing at the Tower of Babel. But it's also fascinating that when we go through the Bible, as we move on in our story to coming up to our text, that the Bible does not focus on the Chinese dynasties or what's going on in India or what's going on in other places in the world. The Bible's focus is zeroed in on the Middle East. It's zeroed in on Egypt, on Mesopotamia, on the Tigris River Valley. It's in that area. The Bible's light shines on that. Why is that? Because it's in that area that God is going to call a man named Abraham. He calls him from the Ur of Chaldees, and Abraham goes and follows God with his wife, and he leads him to a promised land. And out of Abraham will come a family, and from that family will come a Messiah, and from that Messiah will come the gospel and the hope of the world. And so the Bible's focus is on that part of the world. We know what happens in India, in China, and in Mexico and in South America, because history unfolds and we can read that. But the Bible's focus is on those portions of the word that deal with the Middle East. So Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, as you recall. One of his sons is Joseph. And Joseph, he's his father's favorite, and Jacob makes him a coat of many colors. His brothers are jealous of him. And one time when he's on an errand by his father to visit his brothers, they see him coming and they say, "Oh, the dreamer comes. Here comes the dreamer." And they decided, they came up with a scheme, and they took him and they sold him into slavery. A remarkable thing takes place with Joseph. He, by the providence of God, is brought to and elevated to Pharaoh's right-hand man as he's sold into slavery into Egypt. And Joseph is there in Egypt. He does some amazing things. A famine comes. Jacob hears there's grain in Egypt. He sends his sons down to Egypt. You know the story well. They eventually all go down into Egypt, and they remain there for 400 years. Then God raises up a guy named Moses, and Moses leads them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and 12 spies go into the Holy Land. And 10 of the spies were filled with doubt and unbelief. Two of the spies said, "We can take this land," but the 10 prevailed. And so they remained in the wilderness for 40 years, and most of the people died until a new generation arose. Then Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River. They go into the Holy Land. They take and subdue the land, and they become a great nation. A period of judges takes place where they don't have a king or a government like that, but this is kind of like a theocracy where they have a temple, a tabernacle, and they worship God. They worship Jehovah. But enemies arise. And when these enemies arise, God raises up a judge, and they defeat these enemies. And then just a time of prosperity and peace until they begin to backslide and fall away again. Then another enemy arises. But after the period of judges, the children of Israel said, "We want a king. We want to be like other nations." And so God gave them a king. And the first king was Saul. And Saul started well, but he finished poorly. And after Saul, another king came on, a young shepherd boy, the man after God's own heart, David. David becomes king. And even though he was a man after God's own heart, he had his serious problems and sins. How gracious God is in dealing with us in forgiveness and grace when there are sins in our lives. But that brings us to the gospel in a moment. But here we have David. He dies, his son Solomon takes over. And Solomon is an amazing king. He is wise. He amasses wealth like there's never been before. He has a huge navy, an army, in cities, and the land of Israel goes all the way through the Middle East. It's a huge kingdom, the greatest kingdom in the world up to that time. But then Solomon dies, and a terrible civil war takes place. And in this civil war, they divide, the nation Israel divides into two parts, north and south. And the northern kingdom is Israel, made up of 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom is Judah, made up of 2 tribes. And it's a terrible division. And yet they have kings on either side, and there are times of blessing and times of judgment and so forth. But in 721 BC, the Assyrians come in, and they capture the northern kingdom, and they carry them away into captivity, never to be heard from again. Then in 586 BC, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar besieges Jerusalem, and he comes. He conquers the city, destroys the temple, kills many, many people, and carries hundreds of thousands away into captivity, into Babylon. And that's the context. Now we've come up to where we are in Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now we are at that point. Jeremiah is there. The nation has fallen. The enemies have conquered. People have been carried into captivity. The people that are in captivity, they're heartbroken. You remember Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us said, sing us a song of Zion. Sing us one of your songs. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land, they said. But I want to tell you, my dear friends, if you're going through a time of sorrow or suffering, a time of testing or trial, the Lord's song is never sung more sweetly than in the darkest night of your soul. When Paul was in prison, what did he do? He lifted his heart in praise to Almighty God. In Psalms tells us that God inhabits the praises of his people. But here they are now in captivity, and they feel everything has been lost. And it's in this point, in this context, that this verse is given. Let me pray right now and ask the Lord to take what I'm about to say to you as encouragement to you. Let me pray that the Spirit of God will be with us. Father in heaven, you know the needs on the hearts of all who are here. You know what burdens may be carried, what needs there may be, what sorrows, what sufferings, what doubts, what fears, what cares. You know what each child of yours is going through today. Lord, I pray that this most gracious promise in Jeremiah 31:3 would be a blessing to all who are here this morning. And we'll give you the praise and give you the glory for whatever you might do. For we ask this in thy name. Amen. So these people are in captivity. They're in the darkest moments of their lives. It could not be any worse for them. They lost their homes, these captives, these slaves. But someone might say, well, if a person loses their homes, maybe they can gather some possessions. At least they've got that. No, they don't. They lost their homes. They lost their possessions as well. Well, if someone loses their homes and their possessions, but maybe if they have their freedoms, they can at least rejoice in that. No, they had no freedom. They were slaves. They lost their homes, their possessions, their freedoms. But Pastor Dickey, if they have their loved ones, at least they have that. No, their families were divided slaughtered and taken away. They lost their homes. They lost their possessions. They lost their freedoms. They lost their loved ones. But Israel is as a country, as a nation, where the presence of God comes down in the temple. They have their temple. They have their worship. They have Yahweh. Their temple was destroyed. The temple was destroyed and completely ransacked and burned. They lost everything. If we think we have sorrows, if we think that we have burdens, we have not lived in our lives to see what these people have lost. Their hopes, their dreams, their joy, it all died. They could not be in any more of a terrible situation. Darkness and despair is all these captives knew. And in that existential moment of despair, when they had no hope, by the rivers of Babylon, they wept. Their enemies mocked them. And in that moment, God brings a message. His word comes. It says it in our text, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me." In the Hebrew, it literally means from a far off place. From a far off place, a word comes from heaven. A word comes from Jeremiah. A word comes from Yahweh. And oh, what a word of blessing it is. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying from a far off place, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Well, these captives, these people that were lonely, despairing, forlorn and forsaken and almost feeling forgotten, a word comes from heaven. A word comes from the Lord. And what a word of promise and grace it is. I'm taking as my theme this morning God's comforting message to his suffering people. God's comforting message to a suffering people. And I ask you to notice verse 3 of Jeremiah 31. I draw your attention to three words. The words where it says, appeared. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me. The next word I want to draw your attention to is the word saying. The Lord appeared, he comes, but he also says something. And then the last word I want you to look at is the word drawn. By loving kindness I've drawn thee. The Lord appears, he speaks, he draws. This is the great God that we worship. This is what he has to say to these awful situations that they're in. God appears to us in a far-off place when we're going through difficult times. Do you know something? Here these people are. They feel they're forgotten. They feel they're forsaken. They feel the covenant is all come to nothing, and they're in great despair. And in the darkest moment of their lives, the Lord appears. Francis Schaeffer, who's passed away now for many years, back in the 60s, was working at Le Bris in Switzerland. One of the first books he wrote was The God Who Was There. The God Who Was There and The God Who Speaks. We have a God who's there. We have a God who's real, a God who does appear. He does come to us. He does speak to us. God always takes the initiative, doesn't he, in our lives. Are you a Christian this morning? If you're a Christian, you say, why are you a Christian? Well, I accepted Christ. I put my faith in the Lord, and I did this, and I did that. But let's just go back and understand. If you're a believer, it's because God took the initiative to appear to you. He took the initiative to draw you. It's God who comes to us. It's not us going to God. Paul says there's no one that seeks after God. If you're seeking God, it's because he's put it in your heart to do so. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they knew they were filled with guilt and fear, they ran and hid in the garden. But before the darkness comes, in the cool of the evening, God comes. He comes graciously. He comes with mercy and love. And he doesn't thunder out with a sword in his hand, but God comes. And the voice of God, I believe, was gentle and gracious and inviting. And God says, Adam, where are you? Come clean at Eve. Come, let's talk about this. And how gracious God is. He comes to us. Remember what John the Apostle says in 1 John 4:19? We love him. Because we first loved him? No, we love him because he first loved us. It was the grace of God. God appears to his people. And how does God appear in the Old Testament to his people? There are what theologians call theophanies. A theophany is a combination of two Hebrew words. The word theos, meaning God, and phino, meaning to appear. And so you have these theophanies, these God appearances. There's three kinds. God can appear in the Old Testament as a man, as he did. He can appear as an angel or something of that nature. He can appear as a non-human being. He appeared at times in a burning bush, a whirlwind, a pillar of fire, or a cloud. Three ways God appears to people in these great God appearances, these great theophanies. How does God appear to us today? Or how we might say, how does God reveal himself to us today? Well, one way is by general revelation. That is, the world, the creation around us speaks to us. I mean, every time you go out at night and you look at the stars, I mean, who is not overwhelmed by the stars? Who made the moon? Who made all this beautiful world? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And then there's, of course, special revelation, where we open the word, or the word is preached, and God appears. He appears on the preached page of the Bible. When a spirit-filled minister opens the Bible, when Pastor Jim is teaching, God comes. He draws near and you sense his presence. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, when I go into a church, I can tolerate anything so long as I have a sense. When I'm in that worship service, I can tolerate anything so long as I have a sense that I'm in the presence of God. And when God is present, what a blessing it is. So how God comes in these ways through the preaching of his word. God often appears in the Old Testament when there's a great sorrow or a great loss, such as our text. Here are these people in Babylon, despondent and discouraged and hurting, and God comes to them. Sometimes there's a great victory, like when Abraham won the victory over the kings. And in Genesis 15, God appears to him there. Or Moses on the mountain, he sees the burning bush. And God appears to him because there's something great that he wants Moses to do. God appears at different occasions, at different times, for different reasons. But whenever he does appear, he always has something to say. To Abraham, the kings of Sodom wanted to give him rewards and things for his victory. He said, no, I don't want that. And so God comes and he says to Abraham, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. To have God say that to you, if someone could give me all the money in the world, but if God came and said to me, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, all the money in the world would pale in insignificance compared to hear the voice of God say that. Jacob's in a desert place, a stone for a pillow. His brother is coming with his men, and he's fearful about what he's about to face. And God appears to him in the night and says, I am with thee, I will keep thee, I will not leave thee. Oh, what a message from God when he needed to hear it. Moses on the mountain, he knows what's going on in Egypt. He knows the people are in slavery, but he doesn't know what to do. He feels there's nothing that can be done. But on that mountain, before the burning bush that's not consumed, God says, I've heard their cry. I know their sorrows. But God, he hears our cry. He hears your cries. He hears and knows your sorrows. Now, what can be more encouraging for these people when they're in this dark, lonely, desperate place? What could be more encouraging to have a visitation from the Lord? What could be more encouraging than the God of the Bible to appear? I want to tell you and say something, my dear friends. Every time you open your Bible, the Lord appears. He appears every time we open this book. And he appears in so many wonderful, wonderful ways. People like to talk about, you know, all kinds of crazy things about aliens and spaceships and all kinds of nutty things. I was at a table tennis club in Nashville, and I was talking to some friends as we were sitting down after one of our matches, and a young man from India came and sat down next to where we were, and he began talking to some people, and he's He's a Hindu. And he began saying, I wrote a new book. It's about philosophy. And so I'm kind of overhearing the conversation. And he begins talking about what he wrote about in his philosophical assessment of the world. And it had nothing to do with Hinduism. But he raised the question, I'm just wondering, I think maybe when we die, he didn't talk about reincarnation. He said, I think maybe when we die, maybe the soul, the spirit just kind of hovers in space and just kind of wanders around. And he's going on talking about nonsense. And I'm thinking to myself, you have absolutely no basis or authority to support any of the speculative nonsense that he's spewing out to these people across the way. And they find it fascinating to think about these things. Oh, the Christian world's a magical world for us as believers. The Christian world, we have, there, you open your Bible and God, the living God appears. Your hearts sometimes are strangely warmed by the presence of God. Muslims can't understand the concept of the Holy Trinity. How can Jesus be eternal and finite and infinite and man at the same time? How can there be three in one? Oh, there's something magical and mysterious, enchanting about the Holy Trinity, that you can be filled with the Spirit, that Jesus lives in your heart by faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's something amazing that you can go to church, and in church you have, at times, the sense of the presence of God. There are times when you can say, I believe the Holy Spirit was leading me or speaking to me. Oh, what a world we live in. And the unbeliever, he has to concoct all kinds of crazy ideas. But the real world that we live in is a world that is absolutely amazing with the Holy God who appears. There are angels, there are demons, and there are all these things that make our world terrifically real and a blessing to us. So what we have here then, first of all, when God comes to these people, he appears to them. And I want to just tell you, when you're going through times of sorrows and going through times of heartache or you're suffering, God appears. And you say, but Pastor Dickey, he hasn't appeared to me. Well, he does. Maybe you're not aware of it. Maybe you need to open your Bible. Maybe you need to open the scriptures and get on your knees and let God come to you when you open his word. Because he will appear, he will come. Notice also in our text, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, well, the God who comes, the God who appears, he speaks, he has something to say. How does God speak to us today? Well, through his promises. You know, the promises of the Bible are so precious. When I was just converted, one of the great missionaries out of First Baptist Church in Pontiac, this missionary had a son that was my age, came back from the mission field one summer and was worshiping at First Baptist. And he told me something that his dad would do, this missionary from First Baptist. He was a missionary to Africa, a godly man. And he said that my dad, every day, he said, we gather, we have our devotions, and every day, among other things, my dad will take one promise from the Bible and read one promise and apply it to our hearts. And he says, you know, he was telling our Sunday school class, I can't tell you what a blessing that is. You know the promises of God, that's how God speaks to us, isn't it? Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will hold you in my right hand. I'll guide you. I'll keep you. Oh, the promises of God. Go back just a page, Jeremiah 29:11. One of the great promises in the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11, God says, for I know the thoughts that I have and that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Hey, friend, you're in the thoughts of God. God thinks about you. You're so important that the God of the universe thinks about you. Would you be impressed if someone said the President of the United States thinks about you? Or some great leader or some great personality thinks about you? Oh, we might kind of be puffed up with pride. Oh, I'm pretty important. Some important people think about me. But oh, dear friends, the God of the universe, the God who created us and breathed the breath of life into our nostrils, that God knows you, loves you with an everlasting love, has drawn you with loving kindness. He has special thoughts about you and about your future. Romans 8:28, what a wonderful promise. And we know, that all things work together for good. Good things, bad things, whatever happens, we know that everything that comes into our world, no matter whether it's gentle or whether it comes crashing in, all things work together for good. What about Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh God, God speaks through his promises. But maybe the greatest way that God speaks to us is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that speaks the soul of man more than Calvary love. And some people have this idea that salvation, he speaks to us at conversion, and he convicts us of our sin, and our eyes are turned to Calvary. We see a man bleeding and dying in our place. He's a sacrifice for sin, dying for us. And we get converted, we come to faith, and we're regenerated. We're born again, we're made his people. And at that moment of salvation, there's this tremendous change in our lives. But the gospel doesn't end there. You live in the gospel of sovereign grace. You never tire of electing love. You never tire of predestination. You never tire of irresistible grace. You never tire of these precious truths of justification. They ravish the soul, and they bless us tremendously. What does the gospel say to us? At conversion, how can I be forgiven? How can I be saved? Where can I find a righteousness greater than my own? Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the people of his day, unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of these Pharisees, there's no way you're going to enter heaven. And so sometimes we say, I'm not a holy man or a holy person. Where can I find such a righteousness? Well, the gospel speaks. It points us to Christ. We find peace in this righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end at salvation. Every day of our lives, there should be times where we stand back and we praise God. And we thank God for Calvary love. And we thank God for the blood and for the imputed righteousness and for what God did for us through the gospel of his Son. Well, God speaks in all these precious ways. I made a list of ways that God speaks to us today. The most important way that God speaks is through his written word. God speaks through the word. Every time, as I said, we open the Bible, God appears and he speaks. He speaks to us through the living word, which is the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that oftentimes is connected to the Bible, to the scriptures itself. But are there not times in your life where you sense that the Holy Spirit is leading you? How often do we say, I felt led by the Spirit? Paul talks about being led by the Spirit in Galatians 5. So there are times that we sense that the Lord is leading us or speaking to us. Sometimes God speaks to us through other believers. The Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron. We get together with another believer, some friend, and we begin to share what we're learning or what we're studying. They open up the Bible, share an insight with you, and you say, oh, my heart was blessed. Man, that was so good. And other believers, God speaks to you through their teaching or what they've learned or experienced. Creation speaks to us. How many times have you been humbled by the creation, by the world, by what you see? You who live in Michigan, you can go to the Great Lakes. How many times have you gone up to Lake Michigan, or Lake Superior, or Lake Huron, and you see the waves crashing into the shore, one wave after another, crash, wave after wave after wave? Have you not ever thought, as you gaze on the waves crashing on the shore of the Great Lakes, oh, that thou hadst hearkened unto my commandments. Then had thy righteousness been as the waves of the sea, and thy peace like a river. Has the creation never spoken to you in that way? Righteousness, like the waves of the sea, never ending, a never ending righteousness. Well, God speaks again through our prayers. How often do we pray? And sometimes while we're praying, we have a sense that we're being led and directed by God. Sometimes we hear a song. Sometimes we're singing in worship, and in our music, the Lord seems to speak to us. through our prayers, our music, all these things. I'm not one to put a whole lot of emphasis on dreams, but there have been times I've had a dream. I've woken up, and sometimes, depending on the nature of the dream, it so shook me, it made me run to the Lord Jesus. It made me run to Christ and cry out to Him. God speaks in so many different ways. He speaks, and when He speaks, we need to listen. But I want to tell you one way that God speaks, and many people forget this. And if you're suffering or sorrowing, have special needs, don't forget this. C.S. Lewis said this, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but He shouts in our pain. Suffering, he says, is God's megaphone to get the attention of a deaf world. Sometimes we get a little bit careless or lax or indifferent. Sometimes when we're going through a trial or a sorrow, it's like the Lord is shouting, gets our attention. I have learned in my life, over the years that I've lived, that the greatest lessons I have learned in my walk, in my journey with the Lord, the greatest lessons I have learned have always come in my deepest sorrows. It's there that you learn to trust in the Lord. It's there your faith is put to the test. It's there that God speaks. So I draw your attention to the verse once again. The Lord hath appeared. He's a God who's there. He comes. He takes the initiative. He's a God who speaks, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, loving kindness have I drawn thee. And then I want to draw your attention to the word draw. God, he appears, he speaks, he draws. What does the word draw mean? And the Hebrew word here, mashak, means to pull. It means to gently kind of drag. And God has a way of saying to his people, you know, I know you're a far off place, but I am going to put my hands on, I'm going to take a hold of you, and I'm going to pull you. I'm going to draw you back to me. You've been rebellious, but I'm going to bring you back to me. In salvation, in the New Testament, we have the same thing. Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father which sent me draws him. He says, I come to you when you're dead in trespasses and sins. You have no will, no desire, no ability. I'm going to grab you and draw you from death to life, from darkness into light. I'm going to draw you. It's interesting. Sometimes theologians say, well, no. We don't believe in this irresistible grace. That's not what God does. He kind of woos us. He urges us to come to him. Well, that's not what the word says here in our text. Mashak, it means to take a hold of and to pull. The same word, a different word, but the same meaning in John 6:44. Elkul means to drag. I can't woo somebody to come to Christ like that. God has to draw them. In John 4, when Jesus goes to the well and the Samaritan woman, he tells her to draw water out of the well. The word draw there means to put a bucket down and pull it up. But you can't bring water out of the well by wooing it out of the well. I can go at my sink and I can have water in the sink. I can stand there with a glass and I can say to the water all day long, come on, hop it, come into my glass. I have to put it in the water and pull it up. I can coax my dog to come to me. But this text makes it very clear that God is drawing us with irresistible grace. I'm overwhelmed by the thought of irresistible grace, because I know my wicked heart, my unbelieving, terrible heart, that if God did not draw me by irresistible grace, I would never have come. And I want to tell you something, friend. If God had not drawn us by irresistible grace, you would not have come either. God comes and he says, I'm going to draw you. What does this mean in our text? It means God says, I've not forsaken you. I've not forgotten you. I understand your sorrows. And he says to the children of Israel in a far-off place in Babylon, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, a love that has no beginning and no end. What a message. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I am going to draw you to myself. I'm not going to forget you. I'm going to gently take a hold of you, And with loving kindness, I'm going to draw you to me. Not just kindness. It would be one thing to say, oh, God is so kind. God is so kind that he draws us to him. But not, it's not just kindness. It's loving kindness. It's kindness that's dripping with agape love. Can you imagine that? Who could ever imagine such a doctrine, such a God? There is no God in all the other religions that's comparable to the God of the Bible. So I'm looking at this today, and I'm thinking of what Charles Spurgeon said. He came to the end of a lot of his messages, that great old Baptist preacher from London years ago. He'd finish many of his messages, and he'd say this. He'd say, pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, demands my soul, demands my all. Why could Spurgeon say something like that? Because he read a verse like this. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. I'm going to bring this to an end now to you, dear folks at Berean and those who are worshiping here. But I want to remind you, there was a saying that I've come across years ago that I've often said to my children. And many times you'll meet people that will whine and complain about things a bit. But I always told my kids, no matter what you're facing, think about this. I cried because I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Whatever you're going through, there's always somebody that's got it a little bit worse than you, maybe, perhaps. Cried because I had no shoes till I met a man who had no feet. Dear friend, if you're suffering or sorrowing today, you're going through a difficult time, you know, I want to tell you, you're a part of a great fellowship. If you're going through a hard spell, you're going through a time that God has ordained for you, and you are a member now. You are a member of a great, great group. It's called the Congregation of the Suffering. The Congregation of the Suffering, they're very dear to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we're in the Congregation of the Suffering, God doesn't really tell us sometimes initially why. We know we're in a fallen world, but sometimes things happen to us and we say, why? I don't understand. Why, Lord? Job was that way, and all God said to Job is, can you create? Can you do this? Can you do that? Then Job bowed down in humility and repented. I don't know. The Bible says at times, just be still and know that I am God. Job says in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can we say that in our time of sorrow? Job says in Job 23:10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. Well, I know this, that many people have great sorrows in their heart. Pastor Jim, over the years, I reminded myself that when I would stand in this pulpit and look out on the congregation, I reminded myself many times that in every pew, there's at least one broken heart. And when people have a broken heart, they need to look to Jesus. When your heart is broken and bleeding and filled with sorrows, then turn to the man of sorrows. When you're burdened and overwhelmed with burdens, turn to the man who carried your burdens. When your eyes are filled with tears, then turn to the man who wept over Jerusalem and weeps over souls. When you're filled with sorrow and all hope seems to be lost, turn to the man who dwells in you by faith, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you feel you have no friends and no one understands, turn to the man who is the friend of sinners and the man who understands all things. When your life is empty and the joy is gone, turn to the man who gave us life and gave us more abundantly to us. When your heart is broken in a million pieces, turn to the man who was broken and spilled out for you. When you wake up in the morning and you feel like there's nothing there, turn to the one who said this, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. One of the great songs that I've always loved is called The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and it reaches to the lowest hell. Could we with ink the ocean fill, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And the songwriter goes on and he says, oh, how rich the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Oh, the love of God. And that's what God says to these people that Jeremiah writes to. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Loving kindness I have drawn thee. Are you facing today rejection, discouragement, sorrow, pain, suffering, burdens that you can't understand? Remember what God is saying through Jeremiah to these people. He's giving them this great promise. Now, I want to say this as we're ending here. Is there anything in the New Testament that is like what Jeremiah says here? This is a special verse, is it not? I have loved thee with an everlasting love, a love with no beginning or end. Therefore, with loving kindness, kindness dripping with agape love, spilling out with agape love, have I drawn thee. Is there anything in the New Testament that describes the love of God like that? Oh, you know there is. Every time you look at Calvary love, no matter what page you look at in the Bible, there's pictures and descriptions of Calvary love. But here, listen to this. The Apostle Paul, the greatest maybe theologian or Christian that's ever lived, he writes these words. Listen carefully. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul, what do you mean by all things work together? Even the bad things, even the sorrowful things, even the hurtful things, all things work together for good to them that love God, for whom he did foreknow. Paul, what do you mean? What does it mean to foreknow somebody? It means to love them before time. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a hint here. Some of the things that God allows into our lives is a part of the process of conforming us into the image of his son. Paul goes on. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, that's a sweet term to me. I don't fear that, because I would not come if God had not done that for me. So them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Hey, our God has done all that for you. You've been foreloved and predestined and called and justified and glorified. He's done all that for you. Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? What things? The bad things, the sorrowful things, the disappointing. What shall we say to these things? He says, if God be for us, who or what can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He'll give you whatever you need. Why? He did not spare his own son. That's a haunting statement. The wrath of God is about to fall, and God says, I'm going to deliver my son up to the cross. I'm going to allow my son to be taken by the Romans, the Jews. They're going to reject him, mock him, torture him, beat him, strip him naked, and nail him on a cross. And then my wrath will fall upon him. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him give us all things? Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died. Christ died for us. He's not going to condemn you. He'll never condemn you. Yea, Christ is also risen again. He's even at the right hand of God. He's making intercession for you at this very moment. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In the light of all that Paul said, these are phenomenal questions. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul reaches this great crescendo here. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear suffering Christian, dear brother or sister who's filled with sorrow, with heartache, with despair, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But you say, I still sorrow. Let me tell you this. William Tyndale was burned at the stake. His last words were these as he's engulfed by the flames. Oh, God in heaven, open the eyes of the King of England. And he's burned to death. But he never was let go by God. God held him to the very end. Johnny Erickson Tata, a beautiful young lady, when a teenager dives into the Chesapeake Bay, breaks her neck, becomes a quadriplegic. And she comes to Christ and trusts him. But she lives the entire life as a quadriplegic. And when she wants to make a painting or a drawing or write something, she puts the pen in her mouth, moves her head to communicate. Her whole life was like that, but God never let her go. Martyrs were thrown to the lions. Fathers held their children and babes in their arms as the lions came and snatched them and tore them to pieces. And we say, why did God allow that? We may not understand why, but I tell you this, their souls were in the hand of God and he never let them go. I don't know why God may allow you to suffer or me to suffer, but all I know is this, that the greatest blessings I've ever learned in my life, I learned in those darkest moments. I learned in the dragon wars, as I referred to them, when we've been in the valleys, when we've been in the dark places, oh, that's when the light of God, for me, has shined the brightest. I pray, dear friend, that that will be also for you. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Thank you, dear God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You've loved me with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, with kindness dripping with agape love, you have drawn me to yourself. And who am I to argue my fist in God's face and say why? All I can say is my God is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. Father in heaven, bless this word to the people today and encourage them, I ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.